Now let us read from Acts chapter 25 and verse 12. Acts 25, the 12th verse. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, "There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, 'It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him.' Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, 'I would also hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'thou shalt hear him.' And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the palace of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write, for it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him.' Then Agrippa said unto Paul, 'Thou art permitted to speak for thyself.' Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself," and so on. I remember many years ago, with a dear minister friend of ours, going out one evening to a fish and chip shop to get some food, and waiting in a long queue at the chippy. And it was a typical scene with loud music and worldly people with their chatter and laughter and everything worldly that was in great contrast to the fellowship we'd been having at this good man's manse. And as we were listening to all this, he turned to me and he said, "How blessed we are to be brought out of darkness and to know the Lord." And the contrast came home to me very strongly. It was an ordinary situation that gave rise to a memorable reflection. Sometimes it is like this. The Lord would remind us that making us Christians is nothing less than a miracle of distinguishing grace. It was like this in what we have just read. Festus faced an ordinary routine situation. He had to send Paul to Rome for his appeal to be heard by the emperor. But he needs to write a report to specify the charges that are against Paul. The Jews keep alleging things. Paul defends himself most nobly. Festus cannot make any sense of it. What is it that Paul is supposed to be guilty of? Then a neighbouring ruler, King Agrippa and Bernice, come to pay their respects to the new governor, Festus. Now Agrippa is part Jewish, although not a practicing Jew. He was living in an incestuous relationship with his sister Bernice. This was a scandal among Jews and Romans at the time. However, as Paul says in chapter 26, verse 3, I know thee, Agrippa, to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. So Festus confides in Agrippa his predicament, his failure to understand these matters, hoping that Agrippa can enlighten him and clarify the situation for him. He wants to send a good report to the emperor, of course, along with Paul. So the scene is set for another hearing, not for judgment upon Paul, because he's appealed to the emperor and no more judgment will come his way, but the hearing is for advice for Festus. And Paul appears before the most august audience so far. Look at verse 23. On the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. This is a tremendously impressive gathering now, and Paul has a tremendous opportunity to give his testimony and explain himself as a Christian, which we have in chapter 26. But coming back to the original point about the distinguishing grace of God that makes us to differ from those who have never known it, think of the difficulty that Festus had here. He does not know what to say about Paul and the accusations made against him. He has raised it with Agrippa, and this is the best that Festus can do. In verse 19, certain questions against Paul of their own superstition, that's the Jews, and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now that shows Festus's whole relationship to the gospel of Christ. What is his understanding of it? How can he talk about it? Certain questions, superstition, one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Do you see? It's just complete ignorance, isn't it? And total darkness. And it shows what amazing grace makes a Christian like Paul, or any Christian like ourselves. We wouldn't speak like that. We can speak first hand from experience. We can speak with knowledge, gracious understanding. We can speak reverently, lovingly, not like this man who's a million miles away from knowing anything of these things. And so I say, it makes us thank God that we have been brought out of darkness and into his marvellous light to see and to know the truth and to know the Lord himself. And it serves, therefore, as an opportunity to look into this and to remind ourselves of the infinite difference that God has made with us, the difference between ourselves and those who are strangers to the grace of God. What you have here, first of all, is the natural man. We're looking at verse 19 in particular. Certain questions against him, that's Paul, of the Jews' superstition, of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Have you heard worldly people, unconverted people, talk about Christianity, talk about the Bible, about the gospel? And they'll use language that reveals no acquaintance or enlightenment concerning the thing at all. And here, what the man is doing is, he's being quite contemptuous, isn't he? Look at his attitude toward the Jewish faith, for instance. He speaks about their own superstitions. Notice he says, their own superstitions. Agrippa is part Jewish. And so Festus is implying that it's not the superstitions of Agrippa. His brand of Jewishness is the best kind. He professes it, but enjoys the immoral life of a heathen. But it's their superstitiousness, their legalism, law-keeping, strictness, and so on. And this is part of the problem here with Paul. The Jewish faith, superstitions. And then the Christian faith, same verse. And of one Jesus, which was dead. Referring to the historical crucifixion. As far as Festus is concerned, he's still dead. Whom Paul affirmed to be alive. That's his preaching that he does this. But you see, this is amazing, isn't it? Jewish superstition and of one Jesus, who is the fulfillment of everything in the Jewish religion. Who is the Messiah? And he can glide over these things like this with words of shallowness, ignorance, and contempt. You think about what he's actually said here compared with the truth of it. What about the Jewish religion? Paul writes in Romans 9 verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, God's children, and the glory, the Shekinah glory in the most holy place above the mercy seat, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises of Christ and the gospel and the church. 4,000 years of preparation in types and shadows, prophecies, all pointing to the coming Redeemer, and all fulfilled in him, in the fullness of time. And he calls them superstitions. And this is God doing a global work, really, a cosmic work that's concentrated, I know, in the one land of Israel, or the land of Canaan, and then afterwards the land of Israel. But it's a blessing for the world that God is doing. Preparing for the coming of his Son into the world and salvation for the nations, their own superstitions. Some superstitions. Our blessed Lord puts it like this, as we know, in Luke 24 and verses 44 to 46. And how the Lord stresses the greatness and importance of this. In line with what we've just heard, risen from the dead, explaining it to Cleopas and his companion. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Glorious things, you see, now being made known to these two disciples. That was the reason why he was crucified, to fulfill it all and to rise again from the dead. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, we read of those who preach the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things angels desired to look into. Such a message that the Holy Ghost came down in power to make it a saving blessing. And the angels, in adoring wonder, desire to look into these things and to understand them. They cannot get over the majesty and the glory of these truths. And all this man can say is superstitions. Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. I say the gulf between non-Christians and God's truth is infinite. Absolutely no conception here of it. One writer has put it like this, these things. Events into which angels desire to look, which fill heaven with rapture, and will be the theme of grateful and adoring praises from multitudes which no man can number forever and ever. Superstition. One Jesus, dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Dear friends, this is what unregeneracy is, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he, for they are spiritually discerned, you see. It's not just he doesn't want to receive them, it's he's got no capacity to do so. He's a natural man. He's unregenerate. And there's a great gulf between him and the truths of God's word and of the faith once delivered unto the saints. Like what the rich man was told in hell, there is a great gulf fixed between us and you. It's the gulf between heaven and hell. The natural man. It's not simply that he's not interested in religion. It's not simply that he's not inclined that way. It's simply that he's got no ability or capacity whatsoever to relate to it at all. The natural man. And he can only be like this. Sometimes we perhaps underestimate the total depravity of fallen human nature. Total in the sense that it has invaded and affected every faculty, universally, the whole of man's being. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Blinded, you see, lest they should see. Colossians 1, verse 13. Christians are delivered from the power of darkness, the authority and reign and control and sway of darkness. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, cannot relate to anything spiritual and divine and heavenly and saving. The natural man, superstition. Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. It is true that the natural man can have a notional knowledge of these things, that is, up to a point mentally. Any person can read the Bible if he's got enough interest and perseverance and become familiar with the contents of the Bible and even the doctrine and the scheme of salvation and so on. But there is no power of saving truth upon the heart. No belief of the truth. No love of the truth received. No converting effect of it. No Christ in it for them. Agrippa, you see, Chapter 26, verse 3. He can be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, and yet he's a stranger to God and a stranger even to morality. And as we know, true religions, more than notion, something must be known and felt. But the natural man knows nor feels nothing in terms of personal experiential acquaintance with the truth. And that's the best you can get from him. I know there are natural men who can profess to be religious, profess to be believing, and go to church and do lots of things that Christians do. But even behind that veneer and profession, which might not even be consciously hypocritical, it might be sincere so far as it goes, but even behind that, it's still the same thing. It's not a saving, living, experiential acquaintance with the truth of the gospel and with the Christ who alone can save the sinner. Ah, the natural man. We were like that at one time. That's the point. We were like that. Some of us were openly contemptuous. Others of us were very respectful and devout, and so on. But, and that with all the different gradations in between. It's just the same as this. The natural man. You see, depravity is total and utter and absolute, irredeemable, unchangeable, irreversible of ourselves. And that's the best that we can be. Or in Festus's case, that's the worst that we can be. But thank God if we're different. What has God done? What has he done? It's not just a question of that we've become religious, we've got interested, we've found something. It's not that at all. As we're going to see, it's something altogether different from that. The natural man. But let's go secondly to the grace of God. Certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus which was dead and whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Dear friends, the difference in Paul and in all of us, and you can use that phrase, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Not superstition, but preparation for the coming of Christ is the Jewish religion. Not dead. He once was dead, but now is raised from the dead and is alive forevermore, affirmed to be alive. That's what we say. Now, what makes the difference? Well, dear friends, it's the grace of God in the Bible word regeneration. You see, sinners are sinners in a double way. They are sinners in terms of guilt and sinners in terms of corruption. Don't mix these up. We are sinners, first of all, in terms of guilt. Adam's guilt and condemnation is imputed to us because he broke the covenant of works and he represented us and we fell in him and we are guilty and condemned in him. That's guilt. But also we're sinners in terms of corruption because we've inherited his fallen nature, his anti-God nature inclined to every evil, and we're born into this world having inherited it from our parents and all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we come into this world as corrupt sinners by nature. So guilt and corruption. Now what deals with our guilt? Ah, it's the atonement of the Son of God made man who bore our guilt and condemnation on the cross. The last Adam who came to take it away. That deals with our guilt. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What deals with our corruption? Regeneration. Because our fallen nature, our unbelief, our enmity against God, our love of sin, that corruption, that's dealt with regeneration. Because what it does is that when we're regenerate at our conversion, we're brought into the blessings of salvation. Regeneration is not salvation. It's the way into possessing it. Just like the door of a room is not the room, it's how you go into the room. And Regeneration is like the door into the blessings of salvation in Christ. And what happens when we're regenerated? Well, nothing less than life. New life. The Holy Ghost imparts life, miraculous life, divine life in us. A new heart, a new spirit, and all our faculties are made to live and are able to connect with Christ and saving truth, and we're brought into saving union with Christ through that regeneration. And it renews our entire nature. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, puts it like this: regeneration is a universal change of the whole man. It is as large in renewing as sin was in defacing. So it makes us alive and able then to see our sin and our need and feel it, makes us able to repent and believe and receive Christ, and we come into union with the Son of God. Regeneration. We're renewed totally. It doesn't make it impossible to sin, but it makes it possible to be holy after that. And it's called several things. We're talking about the difference, you see, between someone in whom this has not happened and someone in whom it has. It's called a birth, isn't it? Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that was to Nicodemus, not to Festus even. Nicodemus didn't think that the Jews' religion was superstition. And he had respect for the Lord Jesus, didn't he? He came to an interview with him at night, concerned about his state. But Jesus put his finger on his need. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Because apart from that, you see, we have no life, no connection with these things. Can't see anything. And that's what unbelievers say, isn't it? They say, I can't see what you're talking about. I can't make out what you mean. It's not real to me. We visited a terminally ill man once in a hospice not so long ago, seeking to witness and share the gospel with him. He said, I got no heart for these things. That was a really perceptive admission, wasn't it? No heart, no life. Couldn't connect with it. And unless God regenerates him, he never will. We don't know whether God did or not. We trust and pray that he did before the end. But you see, when we're born again, regenerated, we have a new heart. And we're renewed. And we're brought into the possession and experience of these things. It's called a resurrection, isn't it? Ephesians 2 verse 1. You hath he quickened, literally made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then Paul goes on in verse 8. By grace are ye saved through faith. But you've got to be alive before you can exercise faith and be saved. But it's newness of life. Nothing less than newness of life. Once I was dead, now I see. Once I was blind, now I can behold these things. They're real to me. It's called, thirdly, a creation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Literally, creation. Old things passed away. All things become new. The dead, the infinite gulf, the non-relation to these things is gone. And there's a new relationship to these things now. A connection with them. Whereby we possess them and feel them and rejoice in them. And chiefly, of course, Christ himself. Our dear Redeemer. The fulfillment of all the Old Testament. And who was dead and is alive. And dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. It's called, fourthly, light. God that commanded the light to shine out of darkness. alluding to creation, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's creation. Just like the old creation where there was darkness, the earth was without form and void, and then God said, let there be light, and then light was made, and then the other parts of creation. So it is with us at conversion. And the first thing often that comes is, we begin to understand. Light begins to dawn. We begin to understand what God is. And the law, of having broken God's law, our dread of judgment, we're convicted, we feel our need, we see Christ revealed to us in the gospel, dying for sinners, dying for me, we feel repentance for sin, we believingly trust in Christ, we receive him as our Saviour. Light! Ephesians 5 verse 8, you were sometimes darkness, now are ye light in the Lord. You see, it's two different worlds, isn't it? The world of the unbeliever in the realm of darkness, deadness, ignorance, lostness. And the world of the believer, life, light, knowledge, faith, experience. Two different worlds. The power of darkness and the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And it's called, fifthly, being spiritual. I quoted 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he, for they are foolishness unto him. But verse 15. But he that is spiritual discerneth all things. You see, alive spiritually. Understanding, acquaintance, believing these things, feeling these things, knowing these things experimentally, one with Jesus, feeling his love and the glorious power of his resurrection and his grace coming to us in all sufficiency to live the Christian life. And so it's the grace of God that makes the difference between the typical unregenerate unbeliever who speaks about religion as superstition and Jesus who was dead and is supposed to be alive and one who is altogether changed. So different. A million miles from this, being like this. It's unexplainable. By the grace of God. And we know, many of us, don't we, that before we were converted, we just did not have any interest in religion. We just didn't want it. We thought it was for narrow-minded people, silly, impressionable people maybe, and we thought that Christians were the worst people and people that we should avoid and keep at a great distance from. Bible bashers, holy Joes, and silly people who believe everything they're told, and hypocrites in the church, and all the rest of it. We hear it, and some of us have said it, haven't we? And so why should we now? Why should we now profess a living acquaintance with these things? Not just knowledge and interest, and enthusiasm and passion. No, no, more than that. A saving, experimental, Christ-centered experience and acquaintance with these things. Because we're in the kingdom. We're in the living relationship with these things. We've been changed. We've been saved from our guilt. And corruption is being dealt with. And although there's still much corruption that needs to be dealt with and will be until our dying day, until finally we're in heaven, yet we're not what we once were. And we're not what we want, and we're not what we yet shall be. So different. There was a preacher once who quoted another preacher and a nice little outline on Acts 16 verse 14. You know the text. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Beautiful that. And that explains it, of course. Her heart was dead, closed, shut to God and Christ and the gospel, although Jewish and devout. And then it says the Lord opened her heart and she gave heed to the things spoken of Paul, evidently converted because she wanted to be baptized, and then she opened her home to the missionaries and so on. And here are the 3 points. I think it puts it beautifully, really. First of all, there was attention. Gave heed to the things spoken of Paul. One sure thing about a genuine conversion that's happening is all ears for the truth, wanting to hear more, asking questions, delighting in the answers, attention, paid heed to the things spoken of Paul. Only Lydia did. We don't read the other women were like that. It's distinguishing grace, you see. Attention. And then attraction. There was something that drew Lydia to what Paul was conveying in his teaching. Attraction to the truth, but surely attraction to Christ himself, offered to these women in the preaching of the gospel. And she was drawn, willing in the day of his power, found him irresistible, the beloved of her soul, who died for her sins and rose again and could be her saviour. And oh, she fell in love with Christ as her heart was opened to him, and he was real to her, revealed, you see. Attraction. And then affection. Because she says, if you judge me faithful to the Lord, come into my house. Let me look after you in my home. Stay with me. I'll care for you. Dear men of God, you see, loving the truth. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. She couldn't do too much for these good men. Evidence that she really was a subject of God's grace. Attention, attraction, affection. It's a lovely little outline, that. But it's illustrating here, you see. This poor man, Festus, what did he know of these things? What did he know of any of these things? Who uses words like these? The natural man. But oh, the grace of God. What it does. What it does for us. In the application of salvation to us. Regeneration. And our participating in it. Our partaking of the benefit. As Paul puts it in his epistle to Timothy. Have you got this? Do you feel this? Do you identify with this? I once was like Festus. Now I'm like Paul. Never undervalue this. If you see a group of worldly people, bawdy and rowdy and evidently of the world, pity them. And if God gives you an opportunity, speak to them. But also never undervalue the difference between them and you. And thank God, there but for the grace of God would I still be. Oh, but it's grace alone that's made me to differ. Who am I? Why, oh why such love to me? Be thankful. Be thankful. And in your most perhaps discouraged times, when you can't see much evidence of grace, not the evidence you would wish to see. Perhaps you feel you've sinned, you've failed, you've lost it, you've done badly, let the Lord down. Come back to basics. The fact is, even though you're not what you would want to be, you're not what you once were. And the only explanation for it is miracle. Divine miracle. The same miracle that brought the universe and all of creation into being over 6 days in the beginning. The same miracle that brings birth, the same miracle that brings resurrection from the dead, the same miracle that brings light into darkness, the same miracle that causes the natural and the carnal and the sensual to become the spiritual. Miracle! What a glorious thing. And let the difference be in what we say. Because if the natural man and the unregenerate and the godless contemptuously dismiss these things as superstition, and that Jesus historically supposed to have died, and some say he rose again, if that's the way they want to put it, then let's put it our way, and let's speak in the most endearing terms of our blessed Redeemer, who loved us and gave himself for us, and who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light and brought us into saving union with him. So that we say, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. This is my salvation and all my desire. May it be so for his glory. Let us sing together hymn 492. How heavy is the night that hangs upon our eyes, till Christ with his reviving light over our souls arise. 492.
Is the night that hangs upon our eyes, till Christ with his reviving light over our souls arise. Spirit spread to meet the wrath of heaven, but in his righteousness arrayed, we see our sins forgiven. Unholy and impure are all our thoughts and ways. His hands infected nature pure with sanctifying grace. The powers of hell agree to hold our souls in vain. He sets the sons of bondage free and breaks the cursed chain. Lord, we adore thy ways to bring us near to God. Thy sovereign power, thy healing grace, and thine atoning blood.
Now in our prayers this evening, let us remember last Sabbath, and we are very grateful for how the Open Sunday School went in the afternoon, and we had about 16 of the children and a grandmother and a mother, and it was good to see friends from here as well. And we gave out Bibles, a Bible to each child, and a good Christian book as well. And in some cases, it's two or three in one family. So there's a home with two or three of such gone into the household. So let's pray. Let's follow up this with our prayers.